Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's special edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. This later edition, I apologize for the tardiness of it, but I had a few clips that I needed to upload, and I ran into some technical problems. I got them resolved and got the clips up that I did tell you yesterday, at least some of them, that I wanted to upload so that you could actually hear for yourselves some of the things that are presented as Christian truth by the faith teachers, and for the most part, unchallenged by the Christian church, and which I think is extremely sad. Let's see. So during this edition of Arc Studies Live, I entitled today Open Mic Q&A. I will be taking whatever questions you have in addition to what's already been offered or what I said I'd touch on and try to wrap up neatly today. I talked about in yesterday's broadcast. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or if you have a comment, you can feel free to give me a call at any time. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's open and available to you if you'd like to offer questions or commentary via that particular venue. It's open there for you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comment, you can feel free to either shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org, or call me directly at the Apologetic Research Center, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614 area code. The number is 388-8838. Pretty easy to remember. You can also contact me a couple of other different ways as well. If you happen to be out on the World Wide Web and spending time just searching and researching, you can either join me at www.arcstudies.org, the official website of the Research Center. Contact me through the feedback form there. You can also follow the Research Center on both Twitter and Facebook. Of course, Twitter is twitter.com/arcstudies, and likewise for Facebook, facebook.com/arcstudies. You can also check out Arc Studies page out at YouTube, and that's www.youtube.com/arcstudies. So all over the place, trying to provide a lot of information for you or access to information. Please understand that at the outset, the Research Center, when we did the home computer was not as prevalently used as it is now. And so we did a lot more traveling and lecturing face-to-face at various churches, and you know, we call those secondary venues. Primary venues is when we would host a particular teaching session, and we did a lot of that back then with the goal of, and it's always been our goal, to work ourselves out of being necessary, hoping that churches would become stronger, at least the ones that we had access to help in that regard. To that end, to a large degree, that has happened. Well, to a smaller degree, I don't want to, to a large degree, we're still in the great apostasy. But ARC members all have integrated ARC focus and ARC expertise into their local churches, and so we haven't done a lot of lecturing. As a matter of fact, I haven't gone out, in a while, to actually lecture. I'm not against it. But we can use the technologies that are available to us. It allows me to interact with you and to be home for my family. I remember a lot of lean times away from my family back then, and that's not something I really look forward to, though I am open in that regard, depending on the circumstances. And again, you can contact me if, in fact, you have something that you think maybe I could participate in or offer some insight in, and I would need to be there personally. Just contact me again, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or one of the other methods that I offered. All right, let's see again a couple of reference works that you can look at as a regards the majority of what we're going to talk about today, at least what I've put together for us to talk about, even though there are more things that I'm willing to, again, as you offer questions or comments, any question or comment. I think it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question, theological legitimate question, to go unanswered. But there are some references that will relate to some of the topics that I'm going to discuss again, and you can read all of these out on the World Wide Web. In fact, if you go to the very first one, go to the ARC page, www.arcstudies.org, and scroll down. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to scroll down. If you look in the See What's New window that scrolls from right to left, the featured perspective is the prophets of God. If you click on that particular image, that particular graphic, as it scrolls by, it'll take you to that perspective. Once you get there, there are links to the other three because they're related, and we try to keep related things, put them in a position where there's easy access for you. The prophets of God, again, is the first one. So you say we are gods. That was written with reference to many who say we're gods, including the nations of Islam. And I say nations, plural, because there used to be one with Elijah Muhammad, but so far I've been able to track about nine dedicated and probably about four more that organizationally are distinct from the others, but they don't claim anyone in it claim to be, the replacement or follow-up leader of Elijah Muhammad. They claim to be keeping the original teachings just in a less organized fashion. And so they claim to be gods, the prophets of God. Do we call them pogs at ARC, like Creflo Dollar, and the like? And I know many people, whenever I say that, they're immediately offended. Why would I say that Creflo teaches that, or that Kenneth Copeland teaches that? The reality is that when I first wrote that particular article, I was accosted at every turn on the internet by individuals who said, "Absolutely not," because I mentioned Creflo teaches that. They said, "Creflo absolutely does not." Well, the reality is that Creflo does. Listen to him yourself. Now, again, this is a bad clip. I used to link directly to this particular sermon on Creflo's site, and after, I guess, people started hitting it, they removed it. And so you can't find it anymore. I should have probably copied the clip, but it's difficult to get now as far as a clean copy of it. But someone had copied it and, in fact, put it out on YouTube. And so when you go to and read that article and you click at the bottom where I put sort of a follow-up note to those who said that Creflo didn't teach that, if you click that link, it'll take you to that particular ministry site that still has the video recording. But this audio is kind of scraggly, but you can hear what he's saying. Listen to this.
Listen, Look at verse 11 and 12. I'm reading that out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time. Notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? That is kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are God's, little g. You are God's because you came from God, and you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
Well, there you go. It's actually kind of a lot clearer than I thought it would on, you know, I thought the clip wouldn't come up. I tried to clean it up as best I could. Actually came out good. And it's absolutely clear then when you listen to that, that what you find is that Kenneth Copeland does in fact teach that you are God. Now he tries to clean it up by saying little g, but keep in mind there's no such thing as little g. When scripture was written in the Old Testament, the passage he's quoting from, it's Elohim. and beginning with the letter Aleph. Right? There's no little Aleph. All right? There is no capitalization and lowercase. That doesn't exist. That's what these individuals try to utilize because they know they're stepping on heresy. But you know what? You got to soft pedal to heresy. It's what Satan has always done. And yes, I'm saying Satan has always done that. He's the father of liars, and that's a bald-faced lie. You know, now, let me say at the outset, I don't have a heaven or a hell to put any of these individuals in, and I don't know whether or not someone has ever accepted Christ before being caught up into bad teaching or heresy. And so I would never presume to say whether or not someone is saved or not saved. I could say by their actions, it doesn't appear that way. And by the actions of these individuals, some of them at least, you know, and I actually would not include Creflo in this group. I would say Benny Hinn, maybe. But I think that some of these individuals are reprobates. It's clear that that Creflo said there that you are God. Little G doesn't soft pedal that. You know, Scripture is absolutely clear that that's a lie. But before we go on, lest individuals say that somehow, you know, I'm extrapolating what I believe they're saying on them, and I thought that was pretty clear. I left that whole clip there for you. Listen to what Benny Hinn has to say about you being God.
Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this. He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the seven steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it, yet it is absolute truth. Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagin and Copeland say, you are God.
So there you have Benny Hinn pointing out that the late Kenneth Hagin, whom many call the father of the faith movement, when in reality, all Kenneth Hagin did was Christianize, you know, or further Christianize with an individual named E.W. Kenyon, first began to water down from the New Age movement to try to make it more palatable for Christians. In fact, Kenyon said the only thing that this, you know, the teachings of that dovetailed into the Christian Science and Unity School of Christianity, all that New Thought metaphysics and all of that. So all it needed was the blood of Christ. In other words, you just got to Christian it up a little bit. And that's exactly what, in fact, these individuals have done. And here Benny Hinn affirms that, you know, Kenneth Hagin and both Kenneth Copeland teach that you are God. And he said it's divine truth. We'll look at Scripture and see what Scripture has to say about that. But let's not listen to what Benny Hinn says about Kenneth Copeland saying that you are God. Let's let Kenneth Copeland speak for himself.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. You do not have a God in you. You are one. Let's listen to one more clip, and then we'll go to the Word of God. In this clip, you find a conversation on TBN between Paul Crouch. All right, and I find it interesting that Paul would make this statement here that he's God, and he's talking to Kenneth Copeland, ironically. But to say he's God, especially in the condition that he's in now, I know he's sickly, and I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not making fun of that. What I'm saying is, you know, if you understand who God is, how could you lay claim to such a thing? Let's listen to Paul Crouch and Kenneth Copeland.
Doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else that settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ? That we're gods. I am little God.
Yes. Yes.
Absolutely clear. That was Kenneth Copeland you heard in the background saying, yeah, I am a little God. Or Crouch said that. And that was Ken Copeland in the background agreeing with him. Now, what does Scripture say about this type of theology, this type of heresy. In the book of Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 10, and I find this is interesting, because this is the very verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name from. And so I find it interesting that, because they also teach a theology in which there is Almighty God and there are some secondary gods. Jesus is a mighty God, but he's not Almighty God. And so they also have a problem, because you see, Scripture teaches that there's one true God. And to claim to be any other kind of God would mean that you are a false God. Now, let me say that again. If Scripture says, and again, I can apply the law of non-contradiction to this. If Scripture says that there's one true God, and it does, and I'll give you a reference here in a second, one true God, and anyone else lays claim to be true God, then what they have done is they have to declare themselves to be false God. As long as they're within the bounds of Scripture. And that's the point. These individuals are not in the bounds of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 10, our Lord says this, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Listen to this. "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. Now, I find that ironic, because according to Ken Copeland, God told him that he, Ken Copeland, could have been the Savior of the world. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to Ken.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, "Son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up." He said, "Think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain." And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, "What?" He said, "A born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him." He said, "You are the very image and the very copy of that one." I said, "Goodness gracious sakes alive." And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, "Well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing." He said, "Oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you were reborn man too."
Clear teaching from Ken Copeland. It amazes me that he is one of the biggest names in Christianity saying things like that, where God told him that he could have died for the sin of the world. That is a fundamental misunderstanding at best of Scripture, and outright distortion at worst. But what's more disturbing about it is that believers listen to him. They flock to his conferences, as well as, you know, to one of his understudies, Jerry Seville, you know, who teaches pretty much the same thing. Now, why in the world, you know, would someone respect Almighty God or respect Scripture if, in fact, that they're continuously taught not to abide by Scripture? Now, let me sum it up for you here. According to them, according to these teachers, who all teach that we are gods, that we've somehow been elevated to God, these same individuals also teach that God has somehow been demoted. But let me give you just, you know, again, I didn't have the opportunity to finish re-uploading all of the clips. And somewhere down in the future, I will do, let's see here, because I have just about an hour left. I will do another series on the prophets of God, and I'll upload each and every one of them. But just you know, in the interim, what you can do is go to www.arcstudies.org and please read the prophets of God. Now, we wrote, to show you how dangerous this teaching is, we wrote the prophets of God because a pastor who is still a friend of mine, but I didn't know him at the time, we noticed that everywhere we were going lecturing, he was showing up with a couple of his preachers from his church. As a matter of fact, it became a running thing. We said, is he out there with his couple of bookends? Because that's what they look like. We had no idea what the agenda was. But this individual then approached us and told us about a local pastor. In fact, that pastor's picture is on the front of the Prophets of God. David Forbes, he pastors the Columbus Christian Center here in Columbus, Ohio. Well, I live outside of Columbus, but it's in Columbus, Ohio. Well, David Forbes, when he built his church, had declared he was going to absorb all churches in the Northeast Quadrant. And so we were approached by this pastor concerning this teaching and what could the research center do to help. So what we did was Ron Thompson and I, Ron is the operations director, we sat down and we already, you know, had all the stuff out there as far as it pertained to, you know, the bad doctrine that they had that's being postulated by these individuals. But what we wanted to do was show an unbroken line going back to the BC period with this teaching trying to attach itself to God's elect. And so that's what we did. That's what we wrote the prophets of God for. So that's why I encourage people when you read that, you know, it's a little, you know, detailed in the beginning, you know, with the Plato and the Aristotle and, you know, Plotinus and all of these individuals, but we're providing that unbroken line. So please read through that before you get to the modern prophets of God. But anyway, we ended up doing a 6-hour seminar there in which all of the leadership were required to be there. Well, the sad thing about it is, you know, roughly 5 years later, his church succumbed. The guy preaches regularly at his church now, and he preaches at the guy's church. So what he first saw as a threat, he now has opened up the door. Why? For the sake of the cult of the Christian celebrity. David Forbes has access to certain people. David Thompson, another Paul whose picture is on the front of there, is his spiritual uncle, as well as Creflo Dollar. They call himself a spiritual uncle or whatever. And so in order for the pastor of this church, you know, and I he's my friend, but I'll call his name, Donald Washington, Mount Hermon Missionary Baptist Church, to have access to some of that cult of the Christian celebrity, he's now opened his doors to the very teaching that he first recognized for what it was. All right, so to the prophets of God, man is potentially an all-powerful little god. That's what they teach. In the estimation of Paul Evangelist Moore Cirillo, the whole purpose of God in creation was to reproduce himself. This movement teaches that in Adam, man was once a little god who lost dominion to the earth to Satan. And again, I don't want to get too detailed into what they teach about it. The clips speak for themselves. But when you look at what Scripture teaches about man as it relates to God, it's understandable, you know, why the promoters of this theology would feel justified in elevating themselves to godhood. After all, is it not they rather than God who's in charge, according to them, to the earth realm? God has become the biggest failure, as identified by Ken Copeland. He is the biggest failure who has ever existed. And again, those are not my words. Those are the words of Ken Copeland. I thought I had uploaded that particular clip where he literally calls God the biggest failure. Okay, I did not. Anyway, I'm trying to. It's hard to dabble into this without going into it too deep. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to let you hear just a few more things that these individuals say. Then I'll take your calls on it if you have questions on it. If not, I'm going to move to the parable of the sower and a couple other passages that individuals have asked questions about. All right. In this theology, faith and fear, I said yesterday, were like the light and dark sides of the Force in Star Wars. I mean, it's ironic. I sometimes wonder if George Lucas was somehow familiar with this theology to even come up with that concept. Because according to these individuals, faith is the light side of the Force and fear is the dark side, but both can manipulate reality. According to them, Benny Hinn put it this way.
Now, I want to hit on this because some of you precious people have got to understand what we're talking about here. The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force, and so is fear. Faith activates God, but fear activates the devil.
Faith activates God. And fear activates the devil. It's a force out there, like the Metachurians or whatever, Metachlorians, I believe it's pronounced, in Star Wars, that are manipulated by the Jedi or by the Sith Lord. It just depends on whose hands it's in. In fact, Ken Copeland mimics that when he says New Agers can manipulate this force.
Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said, of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that new age. No, new age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it because this is a spiritual law, brother.
Spiritual law. I have no idea where he gets that from. But again, not only can new agers use this force, and by the way, in the new age movement, which far precedes the positive confession movement, the new age, and you can look this up yourself, go out on the World Wide Web and type in affirmative prayer. All affirmative prayer is in New Age is what they've Christianized, what Hinn and Ken Hagin and E.W. Kenyon, you know, all they did was Christianize the New Age concept of affirmative prayer, utilizing this force. Benny Hinn teaches that witches know how to use this force.
Witches even, I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this, they know this secret. Because, see, I had a witch tell me this. Mm-hmm. And I said, what? She said this to me. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth. I said, what might we kill people? She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men. And I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
So now you have New Agers who are, I guess, the Sith Lords using fear on the dark side of this force. You have witches, but you know what? Even God has to use faith. He is not the object of faith. He has to use faith to accomplish his will. Listen to Jerry Savelle.
Before this world came into being, God first of all began to utter. He conceived first. He conceived, he began to put into words, and then he uttered them. And what happened? The Spirit of God took those words, and praise God, a world was created. Amen? And that's exactly the way you change your world. You mean just by uttering the Word of God? Yes. You mean to tell me I can talk my world into existence? You certainly can.
I find that to be unbelievable heresy. You know, but when you have a view of man that elevates him to godhood, and contrawise, you have a view of God that reduces him to a man, then why would you not see him as your equal, even though you use buttery language, you know, because you know you offend people if you come right out and say it. But sometimes it slips. Your faith activates God. You know, I have clips of Ken Copeland saying God can't, even Satan, in his encounter with Job, according to Ken Copeland, Satan was being all sassy to him, and there was nothing God could do about it. It's unbelievable. Jerry Savelle says, and he's mimicking Ken Copeland, I have the same clip from Ken Copeland, that basically, you know, God is about the same size as Ken Copeland. Now, Jerry Savelle doesn't say that he's about the same size as Ken Copeland, but he does bring God down to being a man. Listen to this.
He measured out heaven with a span. The span is an old English unit of measure. That's the distance between the tip of the finger and the tip of the thumb. A span. In fact, the literal Hebrew says that God measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. See, God is not 437 feet tall, weighing 4,000 pounds, and got a fist big around as this room. He's big, but he's not a monster. And he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, my fingers is not quite 9 inches. The distance between my thumb and my finger is not quite 9 inches. So I know he's bigger than me, thank God.
So he knows that he's bigger than him, thank God. What he is quoting there, Jerry Savelle and Ken Copeland, actually said, and I don't have the audio clip loaded, but I will have it when I do my next teaching on this that's dedicated to this in the future. He says that God stands about 6'2", 6'3", a couple of hundred pounds. That's Ken Copeland's word. That's what he has to say about him. And so they tend to undermine Almighty God and reduce him to that to the diameter of a man. Now, the passage he was quoting was Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, in order to draw that particular teaching from. And in short, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. All right. Now, you know, this is why I say context is so important. Because these individuals will just grab something and pull it out of context. And because believers are, and I'm going to be brutally honest here, we are theologically lazy. You know, it just kind of puts me in the mind of when Moses went up in the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, and he came down and the people were down there and he was like, look, we don't want to go hear God, you know. We don't want to go hear God. We just, what we want to do is you go listen to God and then you can come back and you can tell us what God said. That's the way it ought to be. You know, because they did not want to have, to be held responsible, you know, for directly listening to God. And every time, it's just crazy, every time that Moses, in fact, went up there, you know, it was always some type of issue he had. Some type of issue he dealt with them. But that's not where we're supposed to be. If you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, speaking about Christians, he says this. He says, for you have not come to a mountain that may, you have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. And he's referring to Mount Sinai and to blackness and darkness and tempest, verse 19, and a sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And that's when he's referring to that passage I just made reference to in Exodus, when he's like, we don't want to hear God anymore. And then in verse 20 he says, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, talking to believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God at the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to the God who is judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, we no longer have that unapproachable relationship with Almighty God, where they had to take sacrifices to the priests, but only the priests could take the sacrifice once a year into the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice before God. Or with Moses, if they wanted to hear from God, then Moses was the one who had to go speak to God, and then God would, you know, Moses would come back. Or there were others who were prophets who would speak to God and then come back. No, we have an approachable kingdom, you and I, where you and I can boldly go to the throne of grace at will. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, where he said in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not that earthly priest who just passes through the veil, but a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are the temple of God now. We are. And so it's mind-boggling to me when individuals do not want to hear from God. They like other folks to tell them what God is saying. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God has gifted individuals to teach and to help individuals grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. I myself count myself among that number, but I will be the first one to tell you that according to Scripture, if you feel that the only way that you're going to hear from God is if somebody else talks to you, then you are misunderstanding Scripture. The Apostle John put it this way. He said, these things have I've written concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And this is chapter 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 26. He goes on to say in verse 27, but the anointing, the Holy Spirit, which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need. Now, clearly he gave gifts to four people to teach you, but you should never feel that you need someone to teach you. The same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you shall abide in him. Now, let me make sure I'm clear in what I'm saying. He clearly gave gifts to teach. But he also commanded that not only do you listen to the teaching, but as a Berean who listened to Paul daily in Acts 17, then they went to the scriptures to see if Paul knew what he was talking about. The reason why I quote the reference is because I expect you to go and look it up. Scripture was not written. I understand you got centuries of individuals who have created this clergy-laity separation, and somehow God speaks to clergy but does not speak to laity. Well, first of all, I don't accept clergy-laity because it does not exist in Scripture. We've created that. I've even heard some teach that we are gifts to the church, misinterpreting Ephesians 4. That's contrary to what Scripture teaches. God's not trying to find somebody else to go between him and you. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says this, God, verse 1, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The same one who we can boldly go through to see. So what is the purpose in teachers and evangelists, and what is the purpose? Well, as Paul put it, to travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, to help to disciple you, and to answer questions. But you know what? If none of them were around teaching anything, and I can speak as a living witness to this, because I grew up in horrible churches, so much so that a church kept telling me when I was 17 years old, you know, I just, you know, I you got to understand, when I was 17, I was pretty horrible, and I don't mean horrible from the standpoint of just being bad from the world's perspective. To my peers, you know, it appeared to be living a great life. You know, wine, women, and song, playing in bands and sports and all the rest of that stuff. But by the time I was 17, because I was raised, and I love the fact that I've always had a praying mother who's always, even though she didn't understand everything, you know, she knew that if I heard the word of God, that the word of God, I would actually, you know, it would, you know, God's word, it's going to do what it's going to do. Even when you hear distorted versions of it, you know, the Apostle Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1 concerning individuals who were preaching the gospel just to get him beat. Just purely to get him beat. He said, in verse 14, he said, most brethren, Lord, have become confident in my chains, and I'm much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, he was in prison, and they're speaking the word, even though, you know, he's in chains, and they're chains, and they're getting bolder and bolder. He said, some indeed, verse 15, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter preach out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, or set for the defense of the gospel. What then, verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yea, will rejoice. You see, because the Holy Spirit is always trying to lead and guide individuals to truth. That's why when we evangelize, we don't manipulate. We don't need to manipulate. We need to focus on planting and watering. And I know I'm going a whole different way. But we don't need to manipulate people and try to have our own agenda. God already has an agenda. And the reality is that his word, as scripture said, and I know that pogs always take this out of context, that his word will not return to him void. It will accomplish what he intends for it to do. It absolutely will, in spite of them. And that's Isaiah chapter 55:11. He said, I'll start from verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And I know that the pogs once again hear seed and sower, and they immediately want to make this about money. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with what Paul talked about, whether in pretense or in truth. Someone, as you know, I would venture to say, well, I'll give you a good example. There was a guy, and I'm trying to find his, Bill Setner was his name. Bill Setner and his wife were Jehovah's Witnesses. Bill sat in the lobby of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in New York City. I guess he was a receptionist or a greeter. His wife was from a very prominent family. I mean, I'm talking about millionaires. All right. And what happened was Dr. Walter Martin was in Brooklyn or wherever it is, and he was there for a period of time. And every day, I guess he had an appointment at a certain time. But before that appointment, he would just go in there and engage Bill. He'd go and engage him. Theologically, not attacking him, but just asking questions and preaching the gospel. And what happened was Bill, you know, would go to scripture, you know, to try to be ready for the next encounter, looking up the things or trying to find answers to the things that Dr. Walter Martin said. Anyway, this went on for a matter of a couple of days, three or four days or however long it went on. Anyway, what happened was, I believe it was almost 10 years later. Bill Setner left the Jehovah's Witness organization. And he left the Jehovah's Witness organization because he could not answer the questions. Not so much did Walter ask, but Walter showed him scripture. Dr. Walter Martin showed him scripture. And Bill, the Holy Spirit working on that truth in Bill, you know, because Bill thought he was standing on truth. So Bill would go trying to find answers, and he would go to his leadership. And it took like almost a decade, I believe it was, before he finally could no longer live where he was at. And he left. And he left, and his wife lost out on her inheritance. And these are real people. They actually put out a wonderful paperback large booklet I still have. Interestingly, their home phone number was on it. I called it one day, and his wife answered the phone. I just called it because I looked at the number and said it looked like a phone number. And I called it, and it was their house. But it was all of the internal documents they had accumulated in the Jehovah's Witness organizations. Photocopies of all of them are in this particular magazine. And I still have a copy of it. But the point I'm making is that God's Word accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. It'll do it. It'll do it. We just have to trust God and make sure that we are those who are doing it of goodwill, as the Apostle Paul said. But even the ones who are doing it out of fake will, I've had individuals come to me because they finally realized they would go to Scripture and try to find the stuff that Paul's or that modalists or that all these groups taught and find them to be not true. And they would reach a point where they could no longer live with that type of hypocrisy. Anyway, I went off on a little bit of a tangent again, but it's wide open again. This is Ark Studies Live, just an unusual Sunday edition, just trying to clean up a couple of things that I said I would get back to you on from yesterday's broadcast, play some of the clips that I said I would play. Again, if you have a question or comment and you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion in the last 25 minutes here, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, it's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to us via the archives, again, you can call ARC Direct at 614-388-8838 or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay, now, let's remember the quote that I was trying to expound on before we started talking about all those other things, where Jerry Savile said that God has a 9-inch span, mimicking Ken Copeland, basically making God, as Ken Copeland put it, 6'2", 6'3", a couple of 100 pounds, a little better. This is the way Ken Copeland put it. Well, that passage, they took that passage from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, where it says about God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Well, a quick look at that passage reveals two things immediately. Number one, that the passage is replete with metaphor, not metaphysics. What they're teaching is New Thought metaphysics. It is a heretical teaching, all right, that came from Phineas Quimby, who is the founder or the forefather of the New Age movement, Christian Science, mind science, all the rest of these things. All right? And so that's what that teaching is. What the passage really talks about, or if they've really read the passage, they find that it says the opposite. Well, Ken Copeland may have gone out of his way by going in his text searching for support for his metaphysical teaching, such can only be found if you totally ignore the entirety of the text. For example, if this passage is literal or span, the usage of the word span is literal, then are we to believe that God also, and the King James says comprehended, which means held, an old English word that means held, are we also to believe that God held all of the dust in the earth in a huge measure, which is an old English word for a basket? So if he's a 6'2", 6'3 man, then how'd he hold all the dust of the earth in a big giant basket? Or how about this? Did he weigh the mountains? Because it does say he weighed the mountains in scales and a hill in a balance. Did he weigh the mountains on a giant scale and the hills in a literal balance? Remember, the God of Ken Copeland is just a little above average in stature, according to him and according to Jerry Savile and all of the other New Thought teachers. And that's what it really is. So as ridiculous as these questions seem, you have to really consider them if they're reading this passage literally. This is why I say it and I say it and I say it. Context, context, context. Go to the passage and actually read the passage. Now, the first reason, again, is metaphor, not metaphysics. The second reason that they're completely wrong in their description of God, calling him 6263, is that the purpose of this very text, is to give the exact opposite view of God than the one that is taken by Ken Copeland, Jerry Savile, and the rest of them. For instance, let's read, all right? And again, that's Isaiah chapter 40. And what they read is they just read verse 12. I'm going to give you some context. Let's go back and start at verse 9. All right, now I'm going to break it up into bite-sized portions. All right, but I encourage you to go and confirm this. Don't just take my word for it. All right, verses 9 through 11 encourages Israel of the sovereignty of Almighty God. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, who bring good tidings. Lift your voice up with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are young. Then beginning at verse 12, from verse 12 to 14, what God does is ask a series of who, mockingly asking a series of who questions, and these questions are all rhetorical for anyone who would question the sovereignty that he's just established. So let's look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured the heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, or weighed the mountains and scales and the hill in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And so they're misunderstanding. They're looking at this passage and because they just went to one verse to try to prove their theology that is saying God measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. No, this is mockingly asking which of you have did these things or counseled God or so forth and so on. Then in verse 15 through 28, God forcefully reasserts his sovereignty by pointing out not only are there none that you can compare with his power and authority, but also, and I find this ironic, there are none with which you may compare him to physically, which is their very point or misinterpretation of verse 12 to prove that God is 6263. All right, well, let's read verses 15 through 28. All right. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations for him are nothing. And they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? Isn't that ironic? That they use this passage to say that God is like me. As a matter of fact, I'm going to stop and let you hear Jerry Savile here real quick so you can hear that he is comparing God to himself in this passage.
He measured out heaven with a span. The span is an old English unit of measure. That's the distance between the tip of the finger and the tip of the thumb. A span. In fact, the literal Hebrew says that God measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. See, God is not 437 feet tall, weighing 4,000 pounds, and got a fist big around as this room. He's big, but he's not a monster. And he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now, I don't mind, my fingers is not quite 9 inches. The distance between my thumb and my finger is not quite 9 inches. So I know he's bigger than me, thank God.
So you find him comparing God to himself. Well, this passage, or the purpose in this passage, was the exact opposite to what these individuals do. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him to? The workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he shall blow on them and they wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things and who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them by name, and by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missed. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by the Lord? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord and creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Scripture is clear, then, that we can't compare anyone to Almighty God. We are not little gods, as Paul Crouch said. We are not, as Creflo Dollar said, reproducing. And I found some issues with that, too, that I do want to go back over and talk about, because I know I played Copeland's and his teaching that you don't have a God in you.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
That's heresy. But Creflo Dollar, let's go back. I played this at the top of the broadcast. Listen to what he has to say here, and then I'll talk about it when we come back.
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time. Notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his time. And God saw that it was good. I move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? By its kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? but now a hog and a mule. Will it be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God, and you are gods. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
Now, considering that they believe that God has a physical body and has a 9-inch span, then what is the difference? And that whole little g thing, again, you know, that's goofy. He's reading from Genesis chapter 1, in which the word is Elohim. There is no little Aleph in Hebrew, all right? That's playing a word game. All right, but let's look at a couple of things he said. And let me read to you first. You know, Ephesians 4 says this. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. That process has largely been lost, and that's why the church is in the state that it's in. Individuals are looking for leaders to follow instead of being taught how to follow God. All right. Clearly, God gave these teaching gifts. He did. But he gave the teaching gifts so that you would learn to follow God, not to follow these individuals. The whole idea of the imagery that they portray of following the prophets around. Yeah, God had them follow Moses till he got to the promised land. After that, the prophet sat in the middle and he spoke God's word. Yeah, he did. But they didn't follow them anywhere anymore. So this whole idea of prophets leading somebody into battle and all the rest of that, none of that is true. All right? Only with Moses, and that was a special circumstance. God wants you to learn to boldly come to him. That's why Paul said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. Now, I said all that to say this, all right? Because you listen to what he says, and you know reasonably that something's wrong, but on its merits, it sounds like, wow, okay, that's difficult. No, it's not. What he did was he pulled the old okey-doke. He started off by using the word produced in relation to reproduction. So everything produces after its kind. Yes, I can use that word now. But the reality is, even when I use produce, I'm speaking about reproduction. So when he speaks of, you know, a dog and a dog get together, they produce what? You know, and then he said, when the Godhead to get together, they produce. Do you see how he conflated those two ideas? Let's take what he said to its logical conclusion. When a dog and a dog or a horse and a horse get together and produce, what he means is they have sex and reproduction takes place. Now take that and extrapolate that back to the Godhead. You see, it's easier when you look at what he's really trying to teach you and trying to conflate that idea. A dog and a dog get together, they produce what? Get together means have sex. A horse and a horse have sex and produce. And he said, but when the Godhead get together, what is he talking about? When they have sex? No, but there's no way for him to cover that except to change the word and depend on the fact that individuals are not going to Scripture. With God creating them, it's not talking about, yes, God produces from nothing. But he depends on the fact that if he uses that same word, produce, concerning reproduction, that no one will notice the old switcheroo. And that's exactly what happens. People applaud him for that. All right? And then he says God submits himself to this principle. Talking about he submits himself to the principle that he applied to every living thing that it reproduce after its kind. Though he uses the word produce. So if God submitted to that, what is he saying? God reproduces or has sex and gives birth? No. That's not Scripture. Scripture doesn't teach that. In fact, you and I read earlier together Isaiah chapter 43, and I'll read it to you again real quick as we're winding up. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servants whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe in me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. If what Creflo said were true, then God is a liar and you can throw your scriptures away. But it's because they can depend on the fact that we're not going to follow and follow up, that they can say anything. Even though this passage, once again, says, beside me there is no Savior. Kenneth Copeland said, hey, God told me I could have been a Savior and died for the sins of the world. Listen.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. Goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man, too.
So if you had the knowledge of the Word of God, he could have died for the sins of the world. Now, what I find interesting is they call Christ a born-again man. Now, born-again means you got saved. What was Christ saved from? In order to be saved, you must be a sinner. So what was Christ saved from? Now, I know they have this whole theology because I have clips of them saying that Christ that Moses hung up the serpent because Christ became the serpent. He took the nature of Satan. Yeah, I have them saying that. But then they said, well, Christ never really sinned, so it was illegal. I mean, it's just goofy. All one needs to do is go to Scripture, and you'll find it's easily refutable. But the problem is we are theologically lazy. We want a God of Mount Sinai and not a God of Mount Zion, as Hebrews 12 puts it. We want a God where, like the Israelites, we'd be like, oh, you talk to God and come tell us, as opposed to a God that says, no, you boldly come to the throne of grace, like the Bereans. Listen, but come and find out whether or not these individuals know what they're talking about. All right, let me run real quick over Mark chapter 10, verse 30. I got this question, meant to get it yesterday, kind of got lost in the shuffle again today. I left myself a little note. The question was, again, this whole hundredfold thing, where in verse 30 it says, verse 29 and 30 of Mark chapter 10, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say unto you that there is no one who has left house, or brothers or sisters or father or mothers, wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in the, this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. And what they've done is they've taken that and said, see, you can get some stuff. Now, I'm going to sum this up real quick, and I will touch on it Saturday. But notice how they take a hundredfold and say, so you get more houses. But this passage says also brothers, sisters, mothers, and children. So what? If you give a hundredfold money, then you'll get another mother. No, this is just talking about inheriting or becoming part of the body of Christ, and therefore all of these become your brothers and sisters and can provide you with shelter. That's all it's talking about. Like Jesus on the cross when he looked at John and said, behold, look at your mother, and told Mary, behold, look at your son. You are now in relationship. That's all it's talking about. Nothing more. All right, and then they also conveniently leave off the persecution. Anyway, I thank you all for your listenership tonight, coming down to the last few seconds of the broadcast. Next week, I'll be beginning my series on the book of 1 Corinthians with the introduction. I look forward to seeing you there. Until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.